Joy in the Journey is our title for this series in Philippians. So as a very quick reminder, Paul is in chains, he's in prison, most likely in Rome, although it's not entirely clear, but from what looks like a very, very bleak spot, he wants the Philippians to know that they can live out their faith in Jesus joyfully in the day by day by day. So we've looked at this theme of joy repeatedly in our study on Philippians because it's everywhere. It's all through the letter. And another theme that comes through, as I've said again and again, is this idea of following Jesus' example and following the example of those who follow Jesus. Stuart preached last week from chapter 2 about Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of these kind of ordinary people, actually, who are following this extraordinary Savior. And throughout the letter, there's been this encouragement, as I say, to keep going, to stick with it, to stick together, to imitate Jesus' humility and to serve one another. But there have also been some really big, bold, I was going to say when I originally wrote my notes, theological bombs that Paul drops as well. So we've read in chapter 1, verse 21, that for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, that never loses its power, that phrase that he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wanted to go and be with Jesus. He was quite happy to die, but he thought it was better for them, for the Philippians and for the other churches he was serving, that he keep going. But either way, for him to live or die, that's fine. And we've seen the amazing poem at the beginning of chapter 2 where he talks about Jesus' humility even to death on a cross. And he's also encouraged them in later on in chapter 2, verse 12, to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This salvation that's a gift from God, they are to figure it out, work at it with awe and reverence, recognizing the power and the majesty of the one, of the God who saved them and the God who called them. So there's some big, bold ideas here in this little letter. And some of them, I would say, if you were being honest, was even slightly overwhelming when we think through all the implications of them. And then this morning we come to another one of those passages in Philippians 3. And some of you will have heard numerous sermons on Philippians 3. Some of you might be reading it for the first time this morning. You're in for a treat. But some of you may have heard numerous sermons on this passage over the years. And this is one that is well known for a reason. It's one that's always stuck with me. I can remember hearing it preached when I was a teenager. And if I'm honest, feeling like it's just so striking. It's so radical what Paul says here. And more than that, also feeling very humbled and feeling like this is not my feelings and my experience. And coming back to it again over the last couple of weeks to prepare for this morning has been really humbling, actually, to just think what an amazing truth we see in this passage. So we're going to read it in a moment. But before we do, I want to encourage us that actually we have to approach this with the right attitude, because I've been kind of talking this up now, haven't I? Lots of kind of stuff that's really heavy. But actually, I don't want us to make the mistake that we could make. I don't want us to fall into the trap of viewing Paul like some sort of dazzling genius, or perhaps like one of the great dazzling geniuses of our time, Lionel Messi. Okay, we're going to compare Paul and Messi for a moment. Just go with me. So for those of you who've been living under a rock for the last 20 years, Messi's clearly the greatest footballer alive at the moment, and I think just astonishing and amazing. And someone who's not really a great football fan and doesn't follow football very closely, and I certainly don't have any footballing skills, even I can see that Messi is just special. He's different. When he gets the ball, he just moves differently. He sees the game differently. He seems to operate on a different level than the other world-class players that he's playing with. But there's a danger that we can see Paul like that we can think of him as being some sort of otherworldly genius guru type figure who's just on another level and that we can't possibly even imagine living up to the way he describes his own Christian life here in this passage and elsewhere. Just a different world. But actually, we'll see this morning that Paul doesn't see himself like that. And actually, he's inviting the Philippians to do more than just admire what he's talking about here and his life. So he doesn't say, admire my life. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ elsewhere. So there are lots of things in what Paul teaches here that we need to step into. We're not spectators watching a footballing genius. We're on the same journey as Paul. We're fellow travelers with him. So as we approach the passage, I want us to think about it in that way, have that in mind. How can these words encourage us as people who follow Jesus today? How can they encourage us to have joy in the journey today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, this side of eternity? What does it mean for us to know Jesus and press on, which is really the theme of this morning? So I'm going to read it first and then we'll pray this time. I did it the other way around last time, but I'm going to do it this way this time. So we're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing letter. Thank you for the encouragement it is to us. And as we look at this specific passage this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us, that you would speak to us, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that you would reveal new things to us in it. And Lord, we pray that we would go away from here renewed and transformed and encouraged to press on with the things you've called us to. Amen. So we're just going to dive straight in with the first of our 3 points from verses 1 to 6. And the first point is this: don't put confidence in the flesh. So Paul begins chapter 3 in verse 1 by restating one of the themes of the letter that I mentioned earlier. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Then he kind of makes a bit of a non-apology and he says to them, I am going to be repeating myself. I'm going to be saying the same things to you again, but it's good for you. You need to keep hearing the same things again and again. And this may well refer to this letter, or it could refer to other letters he's written, and we don't know. But the point is, Paul isn't afraid to say the same things again and again, because we need to keep hearing the same things again and again. But then suddenly his tone shifts. So he's been talking about rejoicing, and we think, oh, we're never going to hear a bit more about rejoicing. And instead, we get this incredibly strong warning that he gives to the Philippians. He says this: watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Ooh, hello. That is a bit of a change of direction and tone. And what Paul's doing here is he's warning them against a certain teaching. He's warning them against the Judaizers. And they were Jewish Christians who mixed God's grace through Jesus with it also insisting that Christians should follow the Old Testament law. And that as part of that, non-Jewish or Gentile converts should be circumcised as the Jews were. Paul doesn't seem, as you can see from this verse, very keen on this idea. And we'll see why through the rest of our passage. We'll unpack that as we go. But if you can also read more about this in Acts 15, or indeed most of the book of Galatians is devoted to discussions of exactly this point. But here in Philippians, it doesn't seem that this teaching is yet a big problem in the church, as far as we can tell. But he's so concerned about it, Paul, that he wants to warn them. He wants to make sure that they know to avoid this kind of teaching. He actually dismisses these Judaizers, these people who are bringing this teaching as dogs, comparing them to a pack of kind of stray dogs, not our kind of fluffy, domesticated, friendly dogs. He's talking about the ones that you would go and be pretty scared of if you were out and about and you saw a pack of dogs coming at you. And this is actually language that would make those in Philippi think about the pagans, because what he's doing here is he's saying these are people whose customs go against God's ways. He's deliberately trying to undermine the basis of what they're saying. He's saying, you can't take them seriously. They're just like the pagans. They think they have to harm their bodies to be right with the gods. And it's really quite strong stuff from Paul, who, after all, grew up as a Jew, was a Jewish convert to Christianity. And he goes on then to claim that actually those who follow his teaching, those who follow Jesus, they are the ones who are the true circumcision. So verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So the contrast is clear. You've got these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh, and then you've got those who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying we're the ones doing things God's way, not them. And notice here that the Trinity's all present and correct. They've got the Father, Son, and Spirit here, as the Trinity so often is within Paul's teaching. So he's saying God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in what it means to be a true Christian. And then there's this phrase in verse 3 that kind of opens up these next few verses and is our first point, but by putting no confidence in the flesh. Well, let's see what he means by this. Let's read on. So verse 3, who put no confidence in the flesh. Then verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul says that authentic Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And then, sort of slightly weirdly, he then lists all his reasons for why he could have confidence in the flesh. What's he doing? Well, imagine for a moment that he's like an accountant, okay? So this is kind of accounting language that he's using here. He's doing some financial analysis. So he's creating a balance sheet, and he's saying, how well am I doing according to the teaching of these Judaizers, and indeed according to the Old Testament law? Let's see. So what have I got to boast about? Well, circumcised, Jewish, from one of the most important tribes, Benjamin. His ancestry is as good as it gets. There's nothing better that you could have. And then, it's not just that, though. It's not just where he's come from and his ancestry. It's also that he's followed the law as a Pharisee. So he took the things of God incredibly seriously. And in fact, in verse 6, he reminds us that before he met Jesus and became a Christian, he was so zealous for God that he wrongly persecuted the early church. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. Then he finishes with this kind of flourish, and he says, if obeying the law is what you're after, I was faultless. I did it as well as anyone. I lived a life of integrity before God. Look at all these things in my credit column, the plus points. So for Paul, having confidence in the flesh is about his Jewishness, about his commitment to the Old Testament law, about his devotion to God, to the extent that he was persecuting Christians who he thought threatened that. And he did all of this really well, he says. And we'll come back to his accountancy in a moment, because he goes on to talk in that kind of language a bit more in the next few verses. But first of all, we need to pause and reflect, I think. I think it's fair to assume that there aren't many of us in the room who are Jewish, and there aren't many of us in the room who have ever attempted to follow the Old Testament law. Anyone? Anyone? No. So we need to figure out for us, what does this mean? What is not putting confidence, putting no confidence in the flesh? What does that mean for us? If it's true that one of the marks of an authentic Christian is that they don't put confidence in the flesh, then we need to figure out what that means. How do we avoid putting confidence in the flesh? So I want to get to the end of the passage. I want to get to the exciting and encouraging bits towards the end. So I'm not going to give you a full rundown of the whole teaching on what the flesh means in Paul's writing, and partly because I would be very ill-equipped to do that. But what I'm going to try and do is just sum up a little bit of what is he trying to get at here when he talks about the flesh, and what might that look like for us in Maidenhead in 2023. So first thing to say is that the flesh is more than just the body. It's too simple a way to think about the flesh as just being about the body. We're not just talking about sensual desires or sexual sin, although that is all part of it. Now, the flesh is something more than that. It's sometimes translated sinful nature, and it's something broader than just our bodies or what's wrong with our bodies. I think it's what we experience when we find ourselves unable to live up to our own standards of what's good, let alone God's standards of what's good. So I think let's read a little bit of Romans 7. This is a much debated passage, but I think it's one that actually helps us understand what Paul is talking about when he talks about the flesh. He's talking about the law and how it shows us what we're really like and how in need we are of being rescued from our flesh. So let's have a look at Romans 7, 18 to 24. So Romans 7, 18 says this: "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature or flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer..." Sorry, let me... I find that verse is really hard to read. "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, there's lots of debate among the scholars about whether Paul is talking about experience before he was a Christian or times that he may have struggled with the flesh as a Christian. Based on my reading and my experience, I probably lean towards the second of those interpretations, but actually, it doesn't really matter. The point for us today is this is what he means by the flesh. He means this struggle that there is. So I've got two definitions of the flesh for you, one nice long one and one shorter one, but I think they're both helpful in different ways. So here's one long definition of what the flesh is. The flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for people to please or serve God. It's a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is Jesus. That's the long one, okay? But I quite like this slightly simpler, shorter one, which I think traces back to Calvin. So an alternative way of thinking about the flesh is this: it's simply everything outside of Christ. Okay, it's everything that's outside of Jesus. Every way that we try to get righteousness that isn't Jesus. So for Paul, confidence in the flesh was about this whole system of Old Testament law and trying to gain righteousness by keeping it, to be right before God, to be the best, most devoted Jew, most devoted Israelite you could imagine. And he had lots of reasons for having confidence in all his efforts, as we've seen. So this is, for him, the flesh is about the things he'd organized his life around before he met Jesus. And for us, the things that we organize ourselves around, our lives around, that aren't Jesus, are very different. And therefore, what it means to have confidence in the flesh looks very different for us too. Things outside Christ that we're looking to for righteousness. So we might think about being right or good in lots of other different ways and put confidence in the flesh in lots of other different ways. And in our post-Christian diverse culture here in the West and in the UK, there are lots of ways for us to try and have that confidence in the flesh, to find a way outside of Jesus to justify ourselves, to feel like we're good people. Now, after Christmas, we watched a show called The Traitors on BBC. I don't know whether anyone's watched it. It's a little bit sweary, but otherwise very entertaining. I won't go into all the rules, but essentially there were 22 strangers trying to figure out among them who were the traitors. There were a small number of traitors among this group of 22, and to vote them out before the traitors murdered them. Not literally murdered them, but murdered them in the game. The faithful ones, the ones who weren't traitors, were murdered over a couple of weeks, and it was incredibly tense and silly in lots of ways, but it was also quite good fun and quite good to watch. And there was one older lady called Andrea who was obviously very pleased to be there. She was in her early 70s, and she thought this was great that she was out doing this thing with all these young people. And I was just really struck by how she talked about just doing her best, and that was all that anyone can do. And without giving too much away, her best wasn't good enough to win the game. And I think for all the complications and frameworks and fancy ideas that we can put around having confidence in the flesh, actually for a lot of us, it's really about that. It's about trying our best and convincing ourselves that's all we can do, and that is enough. That's good enough for other people. It's good enough for God if he's there. It'll have to be good enough. All I can do is try my best. I think that's a very common way that actually people try and have confidence in the flesh today. And there are lots of other ways, though, too, to put confidence in the flesh. In our culture, it's often about the idea of self-expression, about being true to ourselves, about figuring out who our true self is and then being as true to that as possible. That's how we can be good. That's how we can be the people we were meant to be. That's how we can have value and meaning. And often the most admired people are the people who certainly at least come across as being the ones who've managed to achieve that. But it might be for you that you get your sense of righteousness or your sense of whether you're doing well or badly, your sense of value from all sorts of things, from your kids, from being part of your family, your immediate family, your extended family, your work, money, your relationship with your partner, any number of other things. But having confidence in the flesh, whatever it looks like, is something that Paul says that Christians shouldn't do. But you'll have noticed that I deliberately listed things that actually aren't bad in themselves. And the things that Paul lists in his column, they weren't bad. They were the things that he was called to do as a Jewish follower. So what's wrong with having some confidence in them? Why wouldn't we have some confidence in the things, the good things that we try to do to be good? Well, this brings us on to our second point in verse 7. So let's go back to Paul and his righteousness accountancy. So this is what he's doing. He's been adding up all the reasons why he could have confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he turns it around and he says this: "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." What a thing to say. He's arguing something like this. He's saying, all that stuff that was in my credit column, my plus column, the positive things, it's all moving to my debit column. It's all moving. I thought this was how I could get right with God, but now that I've met Jesus, it all moves to the other side. I thought this was about what living a good life looked like, but I was wrong. So Paul has found something that's just so much better than any of that stuff. In fact, not something, but someone, that all of that stuff has to move in his accounting. Jesus turns all his apparent righteousness, all his gains, all his plus points into losses. Jesus is so superior to any effort he can make in the flesh. His Jewishness, his passion for the Old Testament law, this whole life of integrity that he's lived before he met Jesus, Jesus was so superior to that in comparison that all these things have got to move from credit to debit. They are losses compared to Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Everything. There is nothing that he can put in his credit column. Nothing. Because he knows that Jesus and Jesus' righteousness is worth so much more. And he literally says that all this stuff is garbage, excrement, dung, whatever word you might like to put in there. Because the alternative is so much better. Now, I can remember finding this incredibly challenging as a teenager, and still it's incredibly challenging. Do I really get what Paul is saying here? Do I really believe? Am I really happy to lose everything to gain Christ? Because that's what he's saying. Let's go. I was trying to think about how to best to kind of illustrate this and bring it alive to us. And actually, I'm just going to read us a couple of parables from Matthew 15, because Jesus teaches a very similar principle. And he says this in Matthew 13, verse 44. He says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." And then goes on. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." When we find things of huge value, everything else pales in comparison. The man who finds treasure in a field sells everything. He does it in, it says in Matthew 13, 44, he says he does it in his joy. He's joyful. Because he sees the big picture. He knows that this is worth it. Isn't it a tricky decision for him? It's worth it. Obviously, get rid of all this other stuff because you can have that. You get rid of this, you can have that. And similarly, in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about a whole new reality he's experienced since becoming a Jesus follower. All the things that he thought had value, and indeed in many senses did have value, suddenly look very different compared to Jesus. So if I went down the high street in Maidenhead and said to people, I can offer you infinite riches, all you have to do is sell everything you've got, give it away, people would think I was mad. But if I could actually convince them it was true, if I could somehow prove it, then at least the rational people, they would do it. Because they'd be mad not to. Some things are worth giving up everything for. And so can you see for Paul here in Philippians, the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus stands against every other way of getting righteousness. None of them even compare. Other ways of trying to be good, other ways of having confidence in the flesh, even really good things that Paul or that you or I might do, for him, his exemplary Jewish heritage, his commitment to God's ways, the way he lived his life, rubbish, he says, rubbish, excrement, dung, not worth it. A loss compared to knowing Jesus. So then Paul actually starts to get quite excited. So let's pick it up again near the end of verse 8. He says this. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So although we're not Jewish, and most of us have never attempted to follow God's law, the Bible says we have that same problem that the law was trying to address. We all sin. We're all trapped by the flesh. We're all trying, making efforts, doing our best, whether that's, you know, trying to be good, trying to be our true selves, prove that we are worthy in whatever way that we do it, we will fail. We will fail. But there is a way to be righteous. There is a way to be right with God, and it's this. Have faith in Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Believe he is the Son of God who died to deal with your sin, with my sin. Believe that he rose again so that he can offer us this perfect righteousness as a gift. The good life that we can't live because of our sin, he did it. The flesh, that sinful nature that we have, that means that we don't do the good that we want to do, let alone live up to God's standards, he did it. He met the standard. So he can offer us this righteousness by faith freely. And it might be for you that when I was talking about being good and different ways we might try to have worth and prove ourselves earlier, that actually you find that really quite hard to imagine or to relate to. Because where you are in your life at the moment, you might feel hopeless. You might feel like you'll never lead a good life. You might never have any of the joy that we've talked about as we've gone through Philippians. You might think that all this talk about being good and righteous, that's not for me. I'm not that kind of person. But actually, this is good news for you as well. Because whether you're someone who thinks they're good or someone who sees themselves as bad or a bit of both, it doesn't matter. You can have righteousness through faith in Christ, however you feel about your own life. You need it if, like Paul, you've got lots of reasons to have confidence in the flesh. You need it if you don't feel you've got any reasons to have confidence in the flesh. Because the righteousness doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your accounting of the credit and the debit. It only depends on Jesus and what he's done for us. So now Paul is really getting very excited now. He goes on in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So for Paul, he's moved on now. This isn't just accountancy. This is about a new reality that everything has changed for Paul. All that zeal that he had before, the zeal that meant that he persecuted the church, now he can use his energy in a different way. He's free from the burden of trying to live up to a standard that he could never meet. Now it's about knowing a person. It's about knowing Jesus. And this is why we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, that's what Christians have. I want to know Christ. That's what Paul says here. And it's interesting, just before we move on to the final point, it's interesting that what that relationship looks like in verse 10 is a mix of things. So there's the power of the resurrection, but there's also participating in Jesus' suffering. Did you notice that? So it's for Paul, imitating Christ and following Christ, well, that will involve participating in his sufferings because Jesus suffered. But at the same time, it doesn't end at the cross. It doesn't end with the suffering. There's also the power of the resurrection because Jesus did rise again, and that power can be ours as we follow him. So there's this mix of participating in the sufferings, but also having access to the power of the resurrection. Okay, so that's the first 2 points we've had. Verses 1 to 6, we don't put confidence in the flesh. No matter how good we are, it won't work. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 11, we've seen the alternative, that how we should lose everything to know Jesus, how we should lose everything to know Jesus. So that's a lot. So let's finish with the last few verses, which actually I think are really challenging, but also really encouraging in terms of how Paul applies some of this teaching. So just verses 12 to 14, and this final point is press on towards the goal. So remember what I said at the start about not seeing Paul as like being like Lionel Messi? Well, for me, reading verse 12 is a bit of a relief. So he says, not that I have already obtained all this. Good. That is a relief. So Paul is not saying, I'm there. I've done it all. Mere mortals have to just sort of, you know, try and catch up with me. He's saying, what's important is the fact, as he'll go on to say, keeping going, pressing on towards the goal. So he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So I don't know if anyone else feels like they haven't quite made it yet. Maybe you've been a Christian for a few days or a few months or decades, but actually none of us ever managed to know Jesus as much as we could. None of us ever answer his call. Never none of us attain to the resurrection in the way that we should. Like Paul, we don't ever reach our goal. But there were actually lots of people around Paul at the time who were saying, I've made it. I've reached the spiritual superplane. I'm there. And Paul is rejecting that. He's saying, it's not reaching the goal as a Christian that matters. It's pressing on towards the goal that matters. Certain that one day, by God's grace, we will get there. We will get there. So let's read on. So he says, verse 12, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So Paul switched metaphors here. We're not counting anymore. We're running. So who are the runners? We've got some runners. I know we have some runners in the room. So I haven't been in a race for a while, a running race, so I'm perhaps not the best person to think about a running metaphor, but I'll try. What Paul, I think, is saying here is he's saying something like, don't think that because you've received your righteousness as a gift, don't think that just because it's all because of grace, that means you should sit around waiting to get to heaven. That's not the language that he uses here. He's pressing on, he's straining, he's pressing on, he says these three times. Paul's going for it. He's not sitting there just admiring the righteousness that God has given him, although he is doing that, I'm sure. But actually, he wants more. He wants to know Jesus. He wants to know this Jesus that he has been telling us about. He wants to know him more, more fully, more deeply, more joyfully. And I was trying to think about how best to explain what Paul is saying here. And maybe imagine that you woke up tomorrow in a completely different and wonderful place. Not that Maidenhead isn't lovely, but you woke up in a completely different and wonderful place. I'm not just talking about a nice holiday resort, although that would be fine too, but I'm talking about a completely different world. A world where there's beautiful things that you've never seen before, nature that you've never seen before. There are amazing people to get to know. There are new foods to experience, new things to see. This place is just awesome. It's completely different from anything I've ever seen before. It's a whole new world. Well, there are different ways that we can react to that, right? We might think, well, this is all a bit strange. Why did I wake up in this new world? Perhaps I'll just hunker down and wait and see what happens. It seems nice, and everyone seems quite friendly, but it's a bit scary as well, so I'm just going to wait here. Or there's an alternative, and the alternative is get out there and explore it and enjoy it. Experience this new wonderful world that you've been given access to. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how we behave in a new world, in a new reality, where things that we had confidence in no longer count for anything. That's what he means in other places. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." So if we're in Christ, we have a new life. A new creation has come. It's all because of God's grace. It's all a gift from God. There's nothing I can do to change my righteousness. After all, it's not my righteousness, but it's Jesus' righteousness which has been given to me. So I could rest up and wait for heaven, but look at what has opened up for me. Look at this new world that I'm in now. Look at what my life can be about. There's a prize here. There's a goal that I can run to that means something forever. So I press on, Paul says. I strain, I press on. So this is a man who understands grace. And in fact, he's the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who gave us our understanding of grace in the New Testament. But he isn't sitting around waiting for heaven. He knows that Jesus took hold of him for a purpose. Jesus has things for him to do. I love that phrase. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's why he's still alive. As he's told us earlier, in the letter, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's a reason he's still alive. There's a calling on his life, and he wants to grab hold of it. So I guess, as we finish, one way to apply this is to think, well, what is God calling you to? What is it that God has grabbed hold of you to do that you should grab hold of? Now that you're in this new world, this world of grace, you can be free to not live up to what the world asks of you. Your destiny now and forever is secure. Jesus has taken hold of you. So for what? Where should your energy go? What does it look like for you to press on, to strain, to press on, knowing that you're secure in the righteousness that Jesus has given you? And I think in preparing for this morning, these last few verses were the bit that really challenged me. I'd not really sat and thought about these verses for a long time. Paul's not sort of lethargic. He's full of energy. He's going for it. He's running the race. And he's not focused on picking over the past, although he wants to move forward. He wants, what's the next thing that God has for me? Now, there are times that we need to deal with things that have happened to us in the past to be able to move forward, but the goal is always to press on, to move forward. And ultimately, what God has for us is what Paul has been talking about here, knowing Jesus more fully, more deeply, more intimately. And lots of this is common for us as believers. Lots of this is stuff that we all have shared in terms of having joy in the journey, being together as believers, getting to know Jesus more, becoming more obedient, serving people around us, growing, maturing. But there are also unique things that God has called each of us to. And they may, in the world's eyes, appear big or small. That's not really the point. The point is, why has God got hold of you? And what do you need to grab hold of in response to his call? And you don't do any of that to earn your righteousness. You don't do any of that to earn God's favor. But you do it so that you can experience this new world that God has opened up to you. And remember, you won't get there this side of eternity. Like Paul, none of us quite make it, or in fact, if you're like me, get anywhere near making it. But we keep moving in the direction of the goal. We keep moving towards God and his purposes and his plans for us, knowing Jesus, responding to his call, and pressing on. So I'm going to finish there, and I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes just to think and reflect, because I'm conscious that I haven't attempted to say what the application is for each individual. And I think we need to leave some space for God to speak to each of us. What does it mean for you to live out these verses, particularly the ones at the end, verses 12 to 14? So I'm just going to give you a minute or two, and I'll then pray over us after that. Paul says this, he says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And Joel shared earlier in the prayer meeting and in the first service, this great verse from Hebrews 4, which says this, Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Father God, we thank you that you love to lavish your grace on us. We thank you that we can approach your throne with confidence, not confidence in the flesh, but confidence in the righteousness that you have given us. As we think about what it means for us to press on, as we think about the things you've called us to, I pray that we would receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I pray that we would know what it means to approach you with that confidence that can only come through Jesus. Lord, continue to work in us, we pray. Continue to help us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we are secure in the righteousness you have given us. Amen.